Salvation as reconciliation. We need to recognize that while all these words were used of salvation, and we tend to think of them as some salvation terminology, they had their own meaning, and God brought those words into play to explain things to us. And I want you to notice with me a very important passage in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. He says there, and the apostle explaining to the Corinthians, to wit, or by explanation, that God, the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, we the apostles, we the preachers, the word of reconciliation. That's what witnessing is. We're giving out the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You understand ambassador? The one that's an official, one who has been officially sanctioned to speak for the king of a different place. So here we are in one country speaking for our King Jesus in another. As though God did beseech you by us. We're speaking for God. God, here's what God would say if he were speaking to you. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, we ask you, in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. Now within these verses, there is something here that just knocks the Calvinist way of thinking about salvation out of the box, and was actually the first passage that God used to dislodge me from thinking along those lines. All right, let me share with you then, to break this down, first of all, the need for reconciliation. The English word reconciliation, according to the Encarta Dictionary, the English North America, the ending of conflict or renewing of a friendly relationship, ending of the conflict, renewing the relationship between disputing people or groups. So the word reconciliation presupposes a problem, a difficulty, an unrest, an animosity. And then it goes on from there to putting people back together. That's reconciliation. Now the Greek word translated reconciliation is Strong's 2643, and it's kata lage. Kata is the word that means going down or according to. And then, so the verb means to change or to exchange. Just to change or to exchange. You get the idea. To reconcile those who are at variance. And so taking the one thing, changing it for the other. This is the idea. So the question needs to be asked here, why does man need reconciliation with God? The answer basically is that since man's fall, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, his sin condition is opposed to God's nature. This is far more than just being offended by something, you see. This is looking at something as the very opposite of your nature, of who you are. Here's an example. As light is opposed to darkness, you don't find light and darkness walking down the street holding hands. If there is darkness and light comes, the darkness goes away, you see. You can have a hazy darkness and all that, but it's partially light, and the light is dispelling the darkness. Light doesn't get along with it. It tends to eliminate darkness. They have two different natures. So God's nature opposes sin and moves to eliminate the sin condition. You try to bring these two things together, and the one eradicates the other. So this is God's holy nature and man's sin condition. Now, the Bible presents this opposition as God's hatred. Now, we've spent a great deal talking about God is love and God shows love, but what we see here is that there is something that is absolutely contrary to him, and it's represented as hate. Let me show you how he says it concerning sin. Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment." Justice is the idea here. "I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them." But God says, I hate this sinful activity. Jeremiah 44:4, "Howbeit I sent unto all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this horrible thing that I hate." Here he's hating the sin. Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. You stink. God says to the people, the sinning people, you stink. What we have here is God expressing this, I can't exist in the same room with you. See, Zechariah 8:17, "Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath," false pledge, false witness. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. I can't abide them. Revelation 2:15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," Jesus writing to the church, "which thing I hate," that doctrine I hate. Now, let's take it a step further. And that is, not only does he hate sin, but he hates the sinner who is dominated by sin. You understand that you could do a wrong thing and be forgiven by somebody, but if you are entirely antagonistic to something, then they will hate you. As you become dominated by sin, God must hate you. You are the sinner, you see. Leviticus 20:23, "You shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." God hated the Canaanites and told them to come in, wipe them out. It was time for them to go. Leviticus 26:30, "I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." Deuteronomy 32:19, "When the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters." Psalm 5:6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." This is not just the hatred of sin, but of the sinner, the one who is characterized by sin. Psalm 10:3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blessed the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." Don't love what God hates. Psalm 78:59, "When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel." Psalm 106:40, "Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance." Ezekiel 23:18, "So she discovered her whoredoms, discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister," talking about Israel and Judah. Mind just turned away from her. Hosea 9:15, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, and there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings," and so on. Zechariah 11:8, "Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Malachi 1:3, "And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Dragons are the, not dragons, but the little animals that show up after people are gone from places. And we see this echoed in the New Testament Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, we have seen the effects of this animosity, this contrast of very natures, you see, in verses that detail the condition of the lost. Notice when he's not talking necessarily about hatred, but to the Ephesians, Paul said, having the understanding darkened, the unsaved people having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, being strangers, being not friends, not friendly, not getting along, but alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. He says the same thing to the Colossians in Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometime before you were saved, you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by your mind in wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled. Enemies reconciled. All right, let's look then at what is the cause of reconciliation. If you and I were working as a reconciler to people, and husband and wife having it out, and they come to see you and so on, you would try to find some cause to reconcile them. So what would it take to reconcile God's holy nature to man's sin condition? That sounds like an impossible situation. How can we get light and darkness just walk hand in hand here, see? What conditions must be satisfied? How could the holy God offer reconciliation when he, by his very nature, is absolutely opposed? The only answer is that Christ's complete sacrifice made the payment for reconciliation. All right, the third thing that I want to share with you then is the object of reconciliation. And here's the question, what does God's salvation reconcile? What is being reconciled here? Well, reconciliation works both ways. God is reconciled to man is reconciled to God. Our situation was that we didn't like him because we didn't know him. We thought he'd be something else. We thought he would make us do something we didn't want to do or stop doing something we wanted to do. But with God, it was that you are soaked in a thing I can't stand. See? So God and man are reconciled to each other. And that's what this reconciliation is. Now, the fourth thing takes a little longer to go through, and that is the provision and application of reconciliation. Now, this is where the Calvinist has tried to combine these two and say that there's only one thing. But the Bible is clear, I think I can demonstrate to you, that these are two different parts. So first of all, notice the provision of reconciliation. Since Jesus fulfilled the legal requirements of the new covenant, that's God's plan of salvation, then the provision of reconciliation is now open to all who will trust in Christ's sacrifice. When President Lincoln signed the Declaration of, Proclamation of Emancipation. What was he doing? See, he was saying it is now illegal to hold slaves. Were all slaves that moment let out the door? No. I was reading someplace in Texas that by the time the news got from Washington to Texas, it had been several years. And that's when they received it, see? So the provision of it was a time delay to its application. So what we find here is that when Jesus fulfilled the legal requirements, that God had set in his new covenant. The provision was done. What that did was to open the possibility of salvation. Before, it was not even possible. God and sin could not coexist. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, he's talking here about the world of the Gentiles. And he says, if they denied Jesus, so the preachers turned to the Gentiles, and that resulted in them getting reconciled. Well, then he looks forward in time to saying that he happily imagines the time when the day when the Jewish people will embrace Jesus as Messiah and Savior. So what he's saying is that God opened this to the world. See? But more specifically, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, a passage of our text, to wit, by explanation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here's the question I have for you. Why do we need to do anything else then? Why is there a word of reconciliation? Why are we asking people to be reconciled if God already did it? This is the thing that the Calvinist never answers, you see. He says, if God did the work, then certain people are saved. His elect, those that he chose, and they will choose because he chose. What this says is that God did a work of reconciling the world. That opened the possibility of salvation, which can be accepted by faith. I was surprised, I think, a little bit to find the old Albert Barnes, a fellow believer in this. He explains here, the world here evidently means the human race generally. Not those people of the elect, you see. Without distinction of nation, age, or rank. The whole world was alienated from him, and he sought to have it reconciled. And notice this. This is one incidental proof that God designed that the plan of salvation should be adapted to all men. This wasn't the saving of all men. All men would just say, hey, I guess I'm saved. But rather, his opening of it. Barnes, in this context, refers us back to a verse in the same passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is 19. He goes back to 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. So Barnes explains this one. On the supposition that one died for all, or taking it for granted that one died for all, then it follows that all were dead. This is the logic of Paul talking to them. The one who died for all here is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus. It means that Christ took the place of sinners and died in their stead, in their place. The phrase for all, I was surprised to find him say, obviously means for all mankind, for every man, you see. And this is the truth of it. This is an exceedingly important expression in regard to the extent of the atonement. And he uses the old-fashioned term atonement, which means the sacrifice of Jesus, which the Lord Jesus made. And while it proves that his death was vicarious, that is, taking our place, that is, in the place of others, and for their sakes, it demonstrates also that the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus, was general and had in itself considered no limitation, no particular reference to any class or condition of men, and no particular applicability to one class more than to another. Now, if you can read the words here, you understand that he is saying that the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement, and sometimes it's called particular atonement is wrong. He's saying this verse contradicts it. So it was general, not limited, not particular. And we're on safe ground then to say that this passage dislodges the Calvinist philosophy, the Calvinist theology that says that only those that Christ, that God chose back in some time past, has any chance of being saved. God's word says, I'm asking you to accept this passage. So this is the provision. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the provision. He loved the world, sinful human society. All right? The second part of John 3:16 says, that, since that's true, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the second stage, that's the application. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see? It wasn't done by the giving of the Son that provided it. This was the application. All right, let's look then at the application of reconciliation. The application of reconciliation occurs at the time of the new birth. You were not saved before you were born, when Christ had already died for your sins. You were not saved when you came of age and understood words. You were only saved at the time you experienced the new birth, when you asked Christ to be your Savior. See? You don't accidentally fall into this thing. You remember I was talking to the lady who had visited our church, and I said, are you a Christian? She said, I hope so, Pastor, and I'm trying to be. And I said, well, that gives me some problems. You know, I have a problem with that. She said, why is that? She was very serious. Why is that? I said, well, if I had asked you if you're married, and you said, I think so, and I'm trying to be, I said, I don't think you got the idea. You had to be there and say, I do. You know, you missed the point. And so she had missed the point. The idea is that it doesn't happen and you not know it, and it doesn't happen because you keep working at it. It happens when you say yes to God. God does not apply reconciliation to every person automatically. Since the choice of salvation is based on love, not on some steps of law, God will not make the choice for any man. God does not do that work that the Calvinist talks about, of some elective power that actually, in essence, takes away the choice from man. Because you take away the choice, if he can't say no, then he doesn't have a choice, you see. I make him an offer, he can't refuse, you know, that type of thing. Well, then it's not choice. You don't really give him a choice. Listen to Psalm 7:11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Why do I bring this up? Because there are some who actually teach that Christ's work counts for all, so everybody's saved. They just don't know it. The missionary's work is to go say, hey, hallelujah, you thought you were lost, but now you're saved, you see. No, God is angry with the wicked every day. See? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, this is our text verse, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Why would we say this if the work was already done? The fact that God reconciled the world allows us to say, and so you individually now can make the choice. You catch the difference? It's a significant one. Let me take you to my friend Albert Barnes. Let's listen to, let's sit around his rocking chair here a little bit and listen to him talk. This is the sum and burden of the message which the ministers of the gospel bear to their fellow men. Be ye reconciled to God. See, that's what he's talking about. It implies that man has something to do in this work. He is to be reconciled to God. He is to give up his opposition. He is to submit to the terms of mercy. He's not saved until he does. All the change in the case is to be in him, for God cannot change. God has removed all the obstacles to reconciliation which existed on his part. That's the provision. What Christ did eliminated the barrier to reconciliation. He has done all that he will do, all that was necessary, all that he needed to be done, in order to render reconciliation as easy as possible. And now it remains, you see, the application remains. It now remains that man should lay aside his hostility, abandon his sins, embrace the terms of mercy, and become, in fact, reconciled to God. That's the application. And the great object of the ministers of reconciliation is to urge this duty on their fellow men. We're to say to them, be reconciled. See? They are to do it in the name of Christ. They are to do it as if Christ were himself present and were himself urging the message. You have that sense that here is the thing that God wants you to know. Jesus, who died on the cross for you, is saying through me, please be reconciled. They are to use the arguments which he would use, evince or bring forth the zeal that he would show, and present the motives which he would present to induce, to encourage a dying world to become, in fact, reconciled to God. Reconciliation has been provided. Now it must be applied. If we go back to the verse before our text, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us. Here's the entire work of soul winning. It's called given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to go forth, say, the work has been accomplished. All you need to do is apply. Apply it. Albert Barnes says of this, that is, of announcing to men the nature and the conditions of this plan of being reconciled. We have been appointed to make this known and to press its acceptation on men. Charles Ryrie, in his textbook, Basic Doctrine, says the world, sinful human society, has been reconciled, but people, meaning the individuals, need to be reconciled. See? So they are still at enmity with God. They are still fighting God. God is against them because their very life condition is stained throughly with sin. And that's the only way God can react to that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you a people who were born in sin, born steeped in the sin condition. It came through our parents and our grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve. The race of men has never strayed from being lost, but individuals have looked to thee, have asked thee for salvation, and you have provided it. Now we thank you, Father, that there is the hope of reconciliation. We thank you that while we are enemies of God and he of us, there is a hope of reconciliation, for the actual work has been provided. But Father, how important it is that it be applied. Give us through these words, give us through the words that we will say to someone in private conversation, the ability to urge them to to beg them in the place of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. It can be done now. Christ has paid the penalty. With heads bowed, eyes closed, you might say, Pastor, I'm not sure that if I died today, I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I would like to be sure. I would like to know. Therefore, I ask Jesus to be my Savior. I want to apply to myself the reconciliation that Christ paid for by his blood. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven to be with the Lord. Father, then we turn our hearts and minds to thee and ask, you might so work that we can see the two stages that were done, the work of Christ, which provided the salvation, and then our work of receiving the good news and accepting it, that it belongs to, that it applies to us, and asking for that to be true. We pray thy blessing then upon us as we sing, perhaps make a decision for thee, perhaps to remember that there are friends and relatives that are on their way to hell as enemies of God because they have not yet accepted reconciliation. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.